Good morning, everybody. As Pastor Keith said, I'm here to talk about gospel centrality this week, so I have the pleasure of doing that. As you know, we're going through a series of our 10 core values. Last week, Wes talked about God's glory. That's why we do everything we do here. And in keeping that central, the next thing that we're going to talk about is gospel centrality. Before we jump into that, I'd like to open us in prayer. Dear God, thank you so much for the reason that we have the gospel. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the gift of yourself. Thank you that you've given us the freedom to gather here in your name. Thank you that you've granted this path to a relationship with you from our utter lostness and helplessness apart from you. Thank you for your grace in this matter. Please speak to our hearts this morning through your word. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. So one thing I want to visit before we talk about this thing called the gospel too much is a lot of times we dismiss the gospel as something that we're saved with in the past, and that's the end of it. I don't need to look at it anymore. I don't need to talk about it anymore. I don't need to think about it anymore. I've checked that box. We're done. Wes sent me a really helpful article this week that God brought across his path that was a perfect transition from God's glory into the gospel. What it talked about is how easily and we can get lost and focus only on the things of our heart, because our hearts are defaulted to look out for ourselves. We're selfish people. That's the sin nature that dwells within us. So we need to continually remind ourselves of the gospel so that we can do the things that bring glory to God. Even what it was specifically talking about in this article is we can come to church with a very selfish view of church and look at it to glorify ourselves and not to glorify God. So hopefully as we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, we'll see how the gospel informs everything that we do. So as you're turning there to 1 Corinthians 15, I would just want to read the passage in the bulletin on our core value, read that statement to you. Because we believe the gospel is not only for our salvation, but also for our sanctification, we desire to remind one another of the gospel regularly. This means that in our preaching, teaching, singing, praying, counseling, and any other ministries to one another, we will strive to help each other remember what Christ has done for us, who we are as children of God, and what his promises are for daily life in our eternal future. So as pastors here at KBC, we have the great privilege and the great responsibility to lead this church. In order to do that in the best way we know how, we have adopted these 10 core values that will let the people here of KBC know where we're headed, but will also be good reminders of us on what we should stay focused on as your pastors. We think that by being intentionally focused on the main things, it will help us to better lead in all areas of church life. And we want to be laser focused on these things so that we don't get lost in the weeds and focus on things that maybe we shouldn't be focused on as much as we should on the main things. So without further ado, I would like to read 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be focusing this morning primarily on verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was they or I, so we preach and so you believed. So as your pastors, we think it's a good idea to follow Paul's example here of the gospel and how he is holding it of first importance and how he is proclaiming it to them and reminding them of it, and reminding himself of it as well. He's reminding the church of what they already know and what they already believe. He's reminding them that they are firmly rooted in the gospel. Just as a coach, I could never get enough of sports analogies, so bear with me for a minute here. So whatever sport it is, the coach will always remind the athletes, you have to stick with the fundamentals. It doesn't matter what sport it is. It doesn't matter at what level you're playing. If you forget the fundamentals, things are not going to go well. We see that quite often. I was watching the Mariners play the other night. Not a super uplifting experience right now, but somebody committed error on the field, and you could tell what had happened is he got ahead of himself. He didn't focus on catching the ball. He was already thinking about throwing the ball to first base to throw the runner out. He forgot the fundamentals. You have to catch the ball and have control of the ball before you can throw the ball. It's similar with the gospel here. We have to focus on what Jesus did for us and what that means for us before we can do the next thing. So that's why we're looking at this passage here. In this letter to the church in Corinth, Paul is addressing a lie that was being taught by some who claimed to be within the church and by those outside the church attacking the church. They were saying that resurrection was not a real thing, that there was no future resurrection for believers or anyone else, and that Jesus had not been resurrected. Obviously, we know that's a lie and that is a falsehood because Jesus was, in fact, resurrected, and all of those that believe in him will be resurrected to eternal salvation in him. Even those that reject him will be resurrected to eternal separation from him. So everyone will be resurrected in one matter or another. Paul is reminding the believers here of the foundation of their faith so that they didn't get lost. He went back to the basic things. They were being tempted to abandon their faith, and he reminded them of the truth so that they could cling to it. He's reminding the church of the gospel by which they are being saved. It's important to note that, not the gospel by which they were saved, but they're being saved by this gospel. He purposely uses the present tense here to talk about this. This should point us in a very important direction as we look at this. He's reminding the church that the gospel is not just something that we believe in to be saved and then we forget. It is the very thing that saves us and then sanctifies us for the rest of our lives and empowers us to follow Christ. The gospel is not just a ticket out of hell. It is the roadmap by which we should live our entire lives. That is what Paul is getting at here by speaking of being saved in the present tense. It is for this very reason that we are quick to point to the gospel in our times of corporate gathering, life groups, growth groups, and in the students' and children's ministries. The gospel permeates everything we do here at KBC, not just because it's an afterthought, but it's the very foundation of everything that we do. We've sat in meetings with folks here at KBC as your pastors, both from within and from without the church, that have accused us of reading the Bible too much from up here, preaching too long about Jesus, and singing only songs that focus on the gospel. And to those things, we say, yes, please, if you're going to accuse us of anything, please let it be those three things. We would gladly plead guilty to those every single day of the week. And it's no accident that those things are the things that we do from this stage up here. Because Paul points out to us, just as Jesus had, these things are of first importance. Everything we should do, everything we do should flow out and be informed of by the gospel. So as we look at this passage here a little bit farther down in verses 3 through 8, Paul reminds the church of just what Jesus had done for them. As Keith talked about earlier, this is the very definition of the gospel. When we look at the word that we call gospel, in the Greek it's literally translated as good news. There is no better news than this right here. Paul points out four things in bullet point form for us in verses 3 through 8. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. Jesus was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to numerous witnesses. That's not just a good definition of the gospel. That is the gospel. That is the core of the gospel. Everything flows out of that. Everything in history past leading up to this pointed towards that. Everything since then flows out of this. So as we look at those 4 points a little more specifically, in the first one, we see that these things took place according to the scriptures because this was God's plan all along. Jesus died for our sins because that was God's plan from eternity past. It wasn't his plan B after he created this world and things started to spin out of his control. That is couldn't be farther from the truth. Nothing is outside of God's control. He planned this, again, from eternity past. So when this happened, it all went perfectly according to his plan, even to the point that he wrote it down in the Bible for us and gave us these prophets from the past and the Old Testament that we can look back and say, even thousands of years before this took place, God was already telling us what was going to take place. He knew full well that this was in the plans. Jesus, while being fully God and fully man, lived a perfect life. He was completely without sin. There was no sin within him. In his perfect innocence, he went to the cross and died in the most horrible way possible, so that we could be saved from eternal destruction. That is the sole purpose of him doing what he did. Often we think in terms of the cross that his abuse and death on the cross is the worst part of that and the worst part of his suffering. The physical suffering pales in comparison to the actual suffering that Jesus felt of having every sin in human history piled upon him and every sin in the human future piled upon him. That is what he suffered. He had lived a perfect life, had been in perfect communion with the Father for all of eternity. That changed on the cross for him. He took every sin upon him. That is what caused his greatest pain. And that is something that we need to reflect upon when we think about what he did for us on the cross. Again, it wasn't just a physical torment that he felt. It was this weight of every sin ever. So when we think about in our own lives, as we sin, we feel guilt, we feel shame, we feel remorse about that. But we feel that on such a small scale based on our sins. We feel that maybe a few sins at a time or one sin at a time or even accumulation of a lifetime of sin. Jesus felt that billions and billions of times over, all at once on the cross. We just need to think about that for a minute. Because when we think about how dark the dark side of the cross is, it helps us see how glorious the light side of the cross is. Jesus came out of the grave victorious. And that brings us to our next point. He was buried. Since he was dead, they put him in a tomb. This shouldn't surprise us. But again, this is something that the people in the area of Corinth were refuting. They were saying, well, Jesus didn't really die. Maybe he just kind of, there's the swoon theory. Maybe he fainted and they put him in the ground. Well, the folks that did crucifixion were professional killers. That's what they did for a living. They knew how to make sure that the person on the cross was dead. They did that in this case. Unlike our culture today, where when someone passes away, they're whisked away to a funeral home and far removed, in this culture, people were very familiar with what death looked like. They wouldn't have mistaken Jesus just kind of sleeping as being dead. So they did what they normally do with dead bodies, they put them in a tomb. We still do that today. We bury dead bodies and we take care of them that way. Paul said this to make a point that there was no doubt that Jesus was in fact physically dead. Again, they would not have buried him if they weren't sure of that. That's what leads us to the next point. Then the miracle of all miracles happened. There's been no greater miracle ever in history, nor will there be another miracle greater in history than the fact that Jesus rose bodily and was alive again, and he defeated death, and he took all those sins upon us so that he could take them into the grave and defeat them. That is where everything comes from. That's the whole point of the gospel there. That should get us very excited as we talk about this. He did not stay dead. He proved his victory over death was complete and eternal. Then we got the next point. He appeared to many witnesses. So Paul, again, makes this point for a very clear reason. If we think about this in the history of human of humanity. And we think about now, this happened a couple of thousand years in the past. When this happened, this wasn't that far in the past. There were still people walking around that had witnessed it and that were there and saw Jesus alive. So what Paul is essentially saying, if you don't take my word for it, go find one of these guys that was there or one of these gals that was there and ask them about it. They'll gladly tell you that they saw Jesus die and in the tomb, and then he appeared to them alive after the fact. That's the point he's making here. He's really proving beyond all reasonable doubt that everything that Jesus said was going to happen had in fact happened, and that everything that the apostles were preaching had in fact happened. He makes an airtight case here, and again, there's literally hundreds of witnesses that these people could have gone to at that time and verified what Paul is saying is true. As we continue to look at that, we need to see why it was necessary for this to take place. We find that in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So let's pause for a second there. He used the word all on purpose. That wasn't a mistake that got put in there. That wasn't a translation error. And he didn't say for most people have sinned, or almost everyone has sinned, or some people have sinned. It's very clear, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then in verse 24, we see where it starts to get exciting again. Because still, under the umbrella of all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because he, in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it's an interesting side note on there. When it talks about his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It's not saying that he ignored them, or he just pretended that they weren't there, or he was powerless over them. We have to think for a minute in terms of how we look at our human timeline. God is completely outside of that. God is not bound by time. He's not bound by space. He's not bound by any of that. So when we look that he passed over these former sins, what it means is that he is so far outside of our idea of time that he's already in the future. So God isn't going to be surprised about what happens tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, because he is there. He's not surprised about things that have happened in the past, or he doesn't have to look at a history book to see what happened in the past, because God is there. Because he, again, is outside of our timeline. We are on this finite timeline. God is not. So when he passed over these former sins, this is where it starts to get interesting. On God's view of time, Jesus had already been crucified and sacrificed and been the substitutionary atonement on the cross for those sins. Because this sacrifice was perfect and outside of time, he was able to look past these sins. That's the best possible news for us as sinners, because just as this sacrifice was able to cover things that had already happened in human time frame thousands of years earlier, it still continues to cover sins that we committed yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and throughout our lives. It's an amazing thing to think about. So as we start to shift our focus a little bit from salvation into sanctification, I want to look at a quote from one of the reformers. I like to think that my name, Lee Cooper, is a fairly masculine name and a fairly manly name. This guy's name, though, Wolfgang Masculus, kind of puts that to shame. So if I had it to do over again, I might ask my parents to name me Wolfgang Masculus, because that's a pretty solid name. But what he says here, "For even though by the death of Christ, complete salvation has been given to us, a salvation that was proclaimed by the gospel and embraced by faith, nevertheless, we do not yet take possession of that salvation perfectly, as long as we are living in faith and hope. That is why we have not yet been saved perfectly, but are being saved daily, as in the case of a disease. For while persons are under the care of a physician, they are being cured and healed. The efficacy of their healing, whereby they feel that, having been delivered from death, they are now being cured, gives them hope of a perfect future. And for that reason, they in no way resist the treatment of physicians and do nothing whatsoever against their instructions. So this goes back to the idea that Keith talked about a couple of weeks ago with the kingdom of God. Wes talked about it a little bit last week as well. We have this idea of already but not yet. That is how our sanctification is. We are being sanctified, but that process is not complete. I think this analogy is a great one, talking about disease here, because the disease we're focused on specifically this morning is the disease of sin. It's one that we all have. We're born with it. The only way to be cured of it is through the gospel because of what Jesus Christ did for us. God is the physician in this analogy, and Jesus is the cure. God sent his son so that the people here on earth could cast our sins upon him. Jesus took all those sins upon himself willingly so that we could turn to him and say, I'm helpless apart from you. There's nothing I can do apart from your healing. Please heal me of this disease of sin. It's the same as when we walk into a hospital or a doctor's office with cancer. I had that distinct privilege when I was in college. I got diagnosed with stage 4 malignant melanoma. I was willing at that point to do whatever the doctor thought needed to be done to be cured from that. Abby and I got married in August. I got diagnosed with cancer that October. So it put our newlywed phase kind of on hold for a while and made things really come into focus. What's really important here? So as the doctors explained to this, I had a spot on my shin, on my left leg, that had to be removed. He said, we're going to have to take some lymph nodes. We're going to have to do some various things. You're going to have a scar on your leg. Is that okay? I was kind of dumbfounded. I think I laughed at him, and I said, a scar sounds great. Take the whole leg if you need to. I mean, let's just do whatever we need to do so that I can be married to my wife more than 3 months here. This is not what you want to be going through at 21 years old. And he explained to me, though, he said, you know, I tell that to you because some people are so concerned with how they're going to look after surgery that they may even opt not to have this surgery done. They may take their chances. That's completely outside of my thought process. I literally was ready to say, take the leg, take both legs, I mean, do whatever you need to do. I would like to live a little bit longer than 21 years. The same is true with the gospel. We have to sacrifice ourselves and put ourselves aside when we accept the gospel, because what we're saying is, I now follow God because of what Jesus has done for me, so I will follow him as the sheep follows the shepherd. I'm not in control of my own life anymore. I'm giving that over to him. But when we look at that, we gain eternal relationship with God. So when we look at what we give up, it pales in comparison to what you gain. The math doesn't even add up. It's not even close. Because what we gain, we find in Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So Jesus took that condemnation we deserve upon himself. Our case was absolutely hopeless. We were sure to be found guilty and sentenced to eternal separation from God. It was the only right outcome. However, Jesus stepped in and took our place. We were utterly helpless, and he stepped in and made our salvation possible. And again, as we talk about sanctification, we'll see that it's unfortunately often overlooked as we think about the gospel. The gospel is what transforms us from death to life, and then it also continues to transform us into the image of Christ. When I looked up the definition of sanctification, I saw several. This one I think was the most helpful because it kind of boils it down into two parts. To sanctify something is to set it apart for a special use. To sanctify a person is to make them holy. The way that that happens here is because Jesus is holy. He took his sin away from us and took it upon himself so that, he took our sin away from us and took it upon himself so that we could be made holy. We take on his holiness. We're clothed in his righteousness. That is what makes the gospel possible. And this is accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is exactly why we offer so many opportunities for discipleship here at KBC. This is why we do community groups, home-to-home groups, life-together groups, because being around each other as believers is such an integral part of living a Christian life. We are often not the best assessors of our own situation. We have many blind spots in our own lives. It is those with a front row seat to our lives that can see what is happening in us most clearly. That's why it's so important that we are around one another and we choose to be around people that are going to be bold and honest and speak truth into your life and be willing to say, hey, I've seen this in your life. Is there a reason that's happening? Or maybe that's not super helpful. Is there a way that I can help you with that? Those are the type of people that we should surround ourselves with, not just the type of people that would always say, everything you do is awesome and you should change nothing about yourself. If you ever hear somebody say that to you, you should run away because that person's going to lie to you about other stuff too. So we need to surround ourselves with mature Christians and those that will speak truth into our lives. Another way to think about this is from a sermon that I heard this summer in Ecuador. When we were down there, we heard a sermon on the 23rd Psalm. I think it is the best handling of the 23rd Psalm that I've ever been a part of, whether reading a book or anything. This guy knocked it out of the park. We're just going to look at the first verse of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. So this is how he starts his sermon. He said, this is a two-way statement. First, the shepherd, God in this case, is acknowledging that I am his sheep. Secondly, I am acknowledging that he is my shepherd. He is committing to care for me and watch over me. I am committing to following him and obeying him. When we think about that for a minute, how many times have you read the 23rd Psalm like myself and never thought about it in those terms? When we really camp out in that verse for a minute, that should be pretty powerful when we split it into those two parts. God has to acknowledge you as his sheep, and you have to acknowledge him as your shepherd. And in doing so, you're saying, he is my shepherd and I will follow him. Not, he is my shepherd and that's the end of it. Following him is an integral part of that. And that is how sanctification takes part in our lives. We must commit to following and obeying God. And in return, he gives us his Holy Spirit as our helper and our guide. I cannot really expect to be changed by my relationship with God if I don't have regular communication with him by reading the Bible and praying. Just like in our marriages. What would you think if I told you that I believed in Abby, but that I hadn't talked to her in weeks or interacted with her in weeks at all? You would think, that's not really much of a relationship. That's horrible. Unfortunately, that's how a lot of people view their relationship with God. I believe in God. Me and Jesus got a good thing figured out. We're cool. And that's the end of it. That's not how that works at all. The good thing, though, is that if this is how you feel about your relationship with God, there's no time like the present to change that. We all have ready access to a Bible and to... We're in a room full of people that would be more than happy to talk to you about how to further your walk with him and to have more regular relationship with God and what that looks like. So again, there's no time like the present to turn back to him if that's how you feel about your relationship with him. One of the last things that we'll look out to, or the last thing that we'll look at today is what Paul says here towards the end in verses 8 through 10, Paul points out that he, of all people, should not have been able to benefit from the gospel because of his persecution of the church. So when we think about that, Paul is a person who would have had a PhD in Judaism. He was a practicing Jew. He was as well-versed in the Old Testament as humanly possible. He rejected what the new church was talking about. He rejected Jesus as God until he met him on the road to Damascus. So when we look at this, I think one of the most powerful verses in this whole passage is the first half of verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. How true is that in Paul's life? Here he is, a person that's literally on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, when Jesus comes and reveals himself to him and calls him as a follower. The same is true of us in our lives. We were lost. We were rejectors of Christ and rejectors of the truth. He revealed himself to us and called us to follow him. So we can all say that truthfully. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he continues that, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. So it sounds for just a minute like Paul's about to get conceited here, but then we see his humility again. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So we look at that. We think of Paul as a hero of the faith. Here's a guy that wrote the vast majority of the New Testament. We look at him. I picture him as a hero quite often. But then we see Paul saying things like this: it's not me, it's the grace of God that is with me that has allowed me to do these things. Again, that should be the pattern in our lives. That's the pattern that we try to follow as your pastors here at KBC, is that it's nothing that we do, it's the grace of God within us that allows us to lead the church that he has put before us. We should also take encouragement from this as well. No matter what sin is in our lives, Paul is just as guilty as we were, if not more so. He's physically persecuting and taking part in killing Christians, persecuting the church. That wasn't too great a sin for Jesus to forgive. Jesus forgave that sin and called Paul, again, as one of the greatest apostles that we can think of if we're to rank them. So in closing, this is how we should view staying grounded in the fundamentals of our faith. And this is why we, as the pastors here, are committed to making sure everything that we do here at KBC is firmly rooted in the gospel and points everyone to Jesus. Because to do anything less would be an utter failure on our part. Let's close. Dear God, thank you for delivering us. Thank you for your plan of sacrifice for us. Thank you that you rescued us, even though we were hopeless and helpless and lost in our sin. We just thank you, and we can't thank you or praise you enough for what you've done. Please remind us of that daily, that you've granted relationship to us and that we can live in a daily relationship with you. And again, we thank you and praise you for that. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Brothers and sisters, let's stand together, and we're going to sing in a moment.